Good afternoon. We are at the Freiburg New Church Assembly in the first week theme, which is the doctrine of life. I am Gard Perry, recording a talk given by the Reverend Dr. George F. Dole on the first week on the doctrine of life. And I am recording it because the equipment did not record his talk. And I have been asked to give it and will begin to do so now. The title of the Reverend Dr. George Dole's talk is Swedenborg's Road to As If, Freiburg New Church Assembly, 2015. He begins. The first two sentences of the Doctrine of Life bear close reading. Everyone, quote, who has any religion knows and acknowledges that people who lead a good life are saved and people who lead an evil life are damned. That is, they know and acknowledge that if we lead a good life, we think good things not only about God but also about our neighbor, which is not the case if we lead an evil life, close quote. How do we live a good life? We do not do it on our own. We do not regenerate ourselves. That is the message of the second chapter of the Doctrine of Life. Then the third chapter tells us that the key to doing genuine good is to turn our backs on evils, quote, as sins, quote, close quote. That is because the Lord forbids them. This seems to trigger a kind of inverse imputation. We give the Lord at least some credit for what we really feels like our own righteousness. This presents us with a paradox that is presented very bluntly in Divine Providence, section 191. Quote, our own prudence is nothing. It only seems to be something, as it should. Divine Providence is all-inclusive because it extends to the smallest details, close quote. Swedenborg never resolves it, and if we are honest with ourselves, we must admit that neither do we. By and large, we simply ignore it. Swedenborg did not ignore it. In the next chapter of the Doctrine of Life, he wrote, quote, two things are required, though. First, we need to turn our backs on evil deeds because they are sins, that is, because they are hellish and diabolical and contrary to the Lord and to divine laws. Second, we need to turn our backs on evil deeds because they are sins as if we were doing it on our own and believe that it comes from the Lord. Close quote. The phrase sicut esse in Latin, quote, as if of oneself, occurs over 150 times in the published theological works, which surely suggests that it is important. We should not ignore it. It was hard won. For the past 2 years, few years that is, I've been looking into the first work Swedenborg wrote after he received his commission to disclose the deeper meaning of the word. In size, it is the same length as Secrets of Heaven, and it was written while he was fully occupied with his demanding, quote, day job in the College of Mines. He never published it. It was finally published in Latin by J.F.I. Toffel under the title Adversaria, or Notes, between 1842 and 1854. In 8 volumes of English translation by Alfred Acton between 1926 and 1951, under the title The Word of the Old Testament Explained. There is very little evidence that anyone has taken the time to read it. It does start with a serial presentation of the word, beginning with Genesis and Exodus, and presumably on this basis, there seems to have been a vague assumption that it is a kind of first draft of Secrets of Heaven. Why read the first draft when we have the final copy? In her classic biography, Cyril Sigsted does recognize that Swedenborg went through some doubts, but minimizes their importance with the remark that, quote, some of the expressions, and to some extent even the ideas, of his previous works were taken from Orthodox theology and embody the dogmas of the Lutheran Church in which he had been raised, quote, close quote. That, dear friends, is the understatement to end all understatements. Let me give you some examples. In commenting on the creation stories, Swedenborg wrote, quote, "The creation was done and accomplished by means of speech or the word. The creation itself is credited to God the parent, but the speech or word to the second person of the divinity, his only begotten Son, while the efficient cause is the Holy Spirit," close quote. Commenting on Genesis 29, verse 21, he notes that, quote, "God could have saved the world by an infinite number of means, but this was the only one, that the Messiah himself should take upon himself all forms of guilt and become the righteousness that is imputed by him to believers." As the story progresses, we find that the devil is a fallen angel, that in volume 2, section 136 at Genesis chapter 37, that the time will come for a gathering of all in heaven and on earth when God Messiah will come to judge the whole world, and that when this happens, quote, "all men will then rise from their graves simultaneously and in a moment," close quote. We find that by faith alone we fix our minds on God Messiah and at the same time on what God Messiah suffered. This insight is what makes it possible for us to reach him and acknowledge him, and so to reach Jehovah the Father through him. Then God Messiah imputes his righteousness to us, close quote. This is precisely the theology we find he rejected in the later published theological works. In his introduction, Acton argues strenuously that Swedenborg is just using this kind of language because it is the only one his readers will understand, and that Swedenborg himself never believed these, quote, falses. But when you find him saying these things time and time after time, on page after page after page, never suggesting that they should not be taken literally, the question becomes irresistible. Why does Swedenborg insist on saying that things he doesn't believe without even hinting that they aren't really true? No, I believe that what we are seeing is the emotional impact of Swedenborg's encounter with a whole new world, a spiritual world of total authenticity, in which mutual love and understanding are everywhere, not only present but obvious. It is in so many ways a stunningly beautiful world, and I believe that Swedenborg encounters with genuine angels awakened, first of all, his own childhood feelings, including his lovely, trusting childhood faith. Acton is quite right in pointing out Swedenborg's statement, quote, "I knew nothing of that learned faith," close quote, which teaches the doctrine of atonement. But a childhood faith is not learned. The childlike mind is not literalistic or pedantic. It has no problem believing in a trinity of persons and believing that God is one. It can, after all, believe that one chubby Santa Claus in one night goes down millions of chimneys with a bag of presents that is always full. The child believes this not because it makes logical sense, but it makes emotional sense, because it is beautiful. That is why I sing, quote, "Jesus loves me." That is why we sung "Jesus Loves Me" in our opening chapel service. The doctrine of remains is one of our favorites. The word reliquae occurs 435 times in the theological works published. Of these, 416 are in Secrets of Heaven, starting with section number 143 in the first Latin volume and tapering off as the work progresses, with only 8 occurrences in the final volume. In all the rest of the published theological works, the word occurs only 19 times, and none refers to the remains that we all have within us from our infancy and childhood. This reinforces my belief that as Swedenborg started writing the word explained, Swedenborg was, so to speak, singing "Jesus Loves Me," and that as he began to write Secrets of Heaven, he was still in the afterglow of that revelatory experience, which naturally faded over the years kept bringing other vivid and powerful experiences. My Latin is not good enough to pick up emotional overtones, but there are obvious signs of excitement in his early pages of The Word Explained. For years, I was uncomfortable with Joseph Proud's lines, quote, "We wander now no more where darkening errors lead, but truth by light divine explore and wonder while we read," unquote. It sounded arrogant. Eventually, though, it dawned on me that this was written when the new theology was really new. The wonder was real wonder. This is the thrill of discovery, and that, I believe, is what we find in the early pages of The Word Explained. We keep finding expressions like, quote, "obviously" and "most clearly," "so clearly that," "so obvious that," "obviously," "clearly enough," "obviously," "beyond all doubt," "for sure," "clear." But the tone changes after a while. More and more, we find expressions like, "so I think," and "unless I am mistaken," and more explicitly, "I do not yet know," or some variant of it. It is thus far obscure to me, to select just a few. His adult mind is beginning to make itself known. His faith is not as far above reason as he had thought. I could call a particular attention to an indented paragraph while explaining Genesis chapter 39, verses 3 to 4. It is an extraordinary collection of ifs. Quote, "As touching the remaining points, these, as being clear indeed in themselves, but as yet obscure, may be left for another time, God Messiah granting. And if it then be permitted, those things may be set forth in an order by the divine mercy of God Messiah, have happened from the first time to the last, if it be so permitted. And this in the way in which it is then pleasing to God Messiah, namely, as concerns temptations and the things which follow them after their order. But in a general way, if this be well-pleasing, from these then it can be drawn, those things in the words of the present text and in those that follow, which can be more distinctly expounded. The density of conditional phraseology is striking. If, there is a picture of a mind having seen something that looked quite clear at first, but is now proving elusive on closer examination. A sense that something may or may not be pleasing to God Messiah, and a genuine uncertainty concerning God Messiah's future permission. Eventually, the difficulty comes out into the open. An alarm sounds. Quote, "As touching the reception of God Messiah's mercy and grace by faith, it is a question of the deepest investigation whether there is anything in us that enables us to accept this faith, or to apply ourselves to that acceptance, or whether in these matters we bear ourselves as something like a dead thing. Since it could not yet be clear to me how evil can then be imputed to us, and also our not accepting the faith offered us by mercy, these being questions of the deepest investigation, I have not dared to reason in such matters." To put it more simply, how can we be held responsible for doing wrong, but not for doing right? This would give us a spreadsheet on which we must record all our liabilities but cannot record assets. Swedenborg is trying to hold his reason captive to faith, but reason is straining at its leash, and the thought of letting it loose is, with good reason, frightening. If there is one biblical verse that is central to Lutheranism, it was Romans chapter 3, verse 26, quote, "For we hold that a person is justified by faith apart from works prescribed by the law," unquote. This is unquestionable. Any serious threat is outright scary. The whole matter comes to a head when Swedenborg comes to the point in the Joseph narrative where the years of famine have driven the Egyptians to sell their cattle, their land, and even themselves to Pharaoh in order to buy grain. Swedenborg writes, quote, "These words may be applied to every natural man specifically, and in man in place of cattle are all those internal faculties whereby men become cattle and animals of servitude, after which there is a startling change. The cognitions by themselves are signified by silver. These are of no use without application to things spiritual. They are the first things to be taken away, so that the cognitions which have hitherto been made, thus serve no use, being without application to things heavenly. If I am deprived of these, as now appears, then the cognitions hitherto granted to me by the divine mercy of God Jesus Christ are of no use. Thus, up to now, the labor has been in vain, this being a consequence." Suddenly, quote, "every natural man specifically," end quote, is as specific as can be. It is Swedenborg himself. He continues, "cattle and the like, taken with horses, also signify interior cognitions," like horses. "Here they signify the pleasures and cupidities of the world. These also are taken away from me, so I dare nothing. I know nothing as to whither I shall go." There's that word, dare, again. Continuing, "the land is the intellect belonging to the mind. This is taken away at the same time, so that I understand almost nothing. For so do evil spirits obscure me, and the things which I may be able to write are given me piecemeal. This is my state today, exactly as was pre-signified to the man of Egypt. What further these words mean, I know not. I await my salvation, God Messiah." At this point, a bold line is drawn across the page, and the remainder is left blank. Those closing words, "I await thy salvation, God Messiah," clearly refer to Genesis chapter 49, verse 18, where the plea, quote, "I await for your salvation, O Lord," end quote, comes as a surprising first-person interjection in Jacob's third-person blessing of his sons. It follows immediately the description of Dan as the snake by the roadside, a viper along the path that bites the horse's heels so that he falls backwards, close quote. In his commentary on this verse, Swedenborg understands the serpent and asp to represent scientia, roughly secular erudition, the horse to represent human intellect, the rider as the actual individual, the path to represent the object of erudition and human reasoning, and Dan to represent those who by reasoning wish to scrutinize and search out things superior, such as things spiritual and celestial, and this from their own daring, with the result that the reasoner falls backward and lapses into continual errors, this being what is properly meant by falling backwards. He continues, quote, "since this is so dangerous, therefore, of the divine mercy of God Messiah, it has been granted me to dare to do this, not from my own daring, but from the inspiration of God Messiah. Still, I should confess that whenever I have desired to consult the understanding in those things which are celestial, I seem to myself to fall backward, and on such innumerable occasions that, unless by the divine mercy of God Messiah, I had been at once returned to the way, I would quickly have fallen backward." This, he now sees, is what has been happening in the recent stages of his exegesis, a repeated, frightening falling toward secular skepticism and repeated rescues. I have long been fond of the passage in Secrets of Heaven, 7298, subsection 2, concerning the value of doubt. Quote, "no one," Swedenborg wrote, "should be instantly persuaded of the truth. Truth inculcated in this way has no stretch and no give. In the other life, this kind of truth is portrayed as hard, impervious to the good that would make it adaptable. This is why, as soon as something true is presented by open experience to good spirits in the other life, something opposite is presented soon thereafter, which creates a doubt. So they are enabled to think and ponder whether it is true, and together reason and there lead to the truth into their minds rationally. This gives their spiritual sight an outreach in regard to this matter, even to the opposite. It is only since my immersion in the word explained that I have been able to see the strong autobiographical dimension of this description. Shortly after his Delft vision in 1744, Swedenborg had written in his Journal of Dreams, quote, "At last it was granted to me by the grace of the Spirit to receive faith without reasoning, a real assurance of it. Faith then appeared to me far above the reach of reason. We must make our understanding captive and obedient to faith." That could well represent an adult's effort to preserve a childlike faith. Now, though, he finds himself called by God Messiah to follow this most dangerous path, to search out things spiritual and celestial by means of natural sciences. Not because he is confident of his own intellectual prowess, but because he believes that God Messiah will be guiding his use of it, inspiring him along the way. He knows what he needs to do. He has recognized that, quote, "At this day when men think themselves to live in such great light as to things intellectual, they are yet in such dense shade that nothing can be denser. Hence, as soon as they consult any philosophy, they fall into worship of nature and are turned backwards. And order itself is so perverted that there is no faith. Thus, the state of the most irremediable, unless all their philosophy is first shaken out of their minds. Faith, therefore, must be opened to that state of mind which believes that there is no faith, for knowledge must come first. It must be known what is to be believed, for without the knowledge of these things, faith is not possible. It would then be believing without understanding and reason, and this is not human." He does not get back to work. He does get back to work, obviously. He does not wait until he has everything figured out. There is a long road ahead of him, and one after another. Less severe crisis in the middle of Leviticus. The story is going to have a happy ending when it gets to Isaiah. I feel that I know where he is headed and need to find out how he gets there. At this point, as he moves through Exodus, I find him staking out some solid ground. Nothing earth-shaking, nothing objectionable to either an open-minded theologian or to a scientist, and beginning to realize that what he has tended to see as almost instantaneous conversion is actually a step-by-step process. I'm currently trying to trace his path from there, but I don't want to leave you in suspense, so I'll skip the journey and take you straight to Leviticus and then to Isaiah. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 24 reads, "Throughout the land that you hold, you shall provide for the redemption of the land." This prompted the following series of cryptic one-liners. So the land must be redeemed, that is, what is meant by the land, namely the slaves. Because we are wanderers, that is, cast out of the kingdom, so we need to be redeemed. Next, if we were native inhabitants of heaven and had not been cast out, we would not need to be redeemed. The possession is heaven, but it is not a possession of anyone as personal property. That is why it says the land is God Messiah's, and we are wanderers and aliens and need to be adopted. It is only the fruit, because it is not personal property. It follows most clearly from this that no mortal can sell heaven, for it does not belong to anyone but God Messiah. No problem so far. This is perfectly good Lutheran doctrine. Now, the produce or the fruit, though, is what comes from heaven. That is, from the possession, and therefore from the possessor, God Messiah. The fruits are then faith, charity, and the works of charity. Anyone can sell this as produce, for we do seem to be able to distribute this, that is, to teach it. Now we're on dangerous ground. This seems to be saying that our works are in some way our own. Now, quoting, the poor are said to be those who either sell these things or go into slavery. So the possession too, or the land, which is the same as the person, can go into slavery. Slavery is working and meriting a salary under the banner of God Messiah. But even what we do under the banner of God Messiah is slavery if we think we merit a salary for doing it. Redemption has to do with the produce, not the possession. Quoting again, the produce is charity and the works of charity. We are redeemed and saved depending on these. So his childhood faith was dead wrong and dead right at the same time. Our salvation depends on our works, but our works do not earn us heaven. And quoting Swedenborg again in these cryptic one-liners, these matters are most obscure to me so far, and there is no way I can understand them. So I lay them aside, for I have never been so distressed, so perplexedly distressed. The fact that this was a landmark event is underscored by the fact that it is one of the very few that is dated. It happened on July 22nd, 1746, over a year after his call. It is not his faith now that is being challenged, though, but his reason. This does not bring him to a screeching halt, convinced of the worthlessness of all that he has done. This is something he can lay aside for the time being. It is, of course, one of the central issues in the history of Christian doctrine, the tension between law and grace. Luther had seen the Catholic Church as erring on the side of law, with a bookkeeping system of red ink sins and black ink penances. He had tried to switch the emphasis to simple trust in the grace offered by Jesus Christ, but that trust had been represented as faith, and faith had gradually become equated with orthodox belief rather than childlike trust in Jesus. Again, Swedenborg kept at it. It seems that the third turning point, the resolution, came a little over a year later, and as we might expect, it came in the course of his further study of the Bible. At some point, he started an index of Genesis. He soon abandoned this and used the same page for an index of Isaiah. While there is no direct indication of why he discontinued it, at the top of the first page of that index, there is a most intriguing sentence, quote, a change of state in me into the celestial kingdom in an image, dated August 7th, 1747, close quote. It seems likely that what prompted the change, of course, was the change of state, but I classify that as probably not a bad guess. It may not be coincidence, though, that he abandoned his Genesis index shortly after finishing Genesis 12, in which Abram is commanded, quote, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, close quote, Genesis 12, verse 10. Given his practice of identifying with the biblical characters, what would that have said to him about his own loyalty to his father's faith? What expectations might it raise concerning the land that the Lord was promising to show him? I want to pause just a moment and note that Swedenborg did not resign from his day job at the College of Mines until June 1747. At that point, he had been offered the post of counselor, effectively the presiding officer of the college. He had arrived. In the words of biographer Ernst Benz, his scientific publications, quote, had brought him European fame. The learned periodicals of all lands discussed his new books. The academies opened their doors to him, and he had come closer to his goal of being received within the Olympus of European learning than he had ever hoped. Close quote from Benz. On the brink of his admission to, quote, the celestial kingdom, then, he turned his back on his prodigious and brilliant scientific output and left unpublished everything he had written on the spiritual sense of the word. This introduces what I take to be the conclusion of, quote, the missing chapter, which is signaled right next door to the statement about his change of state. At the top of that basically blank page, facing the first word of the index, he wrote, how our regeneration is expressed in our outer, inner, still more inward, and inmost sense of the word of God, Messiah, and how it is believed by people who are outer, inner, still more inward, and inmost. So how outer things are lifted up step by step to their inmost. See adjuvare, which means to help. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 17. Chapter 44, verse 2 in modern Bibles. This sounds very much like the enlightenment that comes when the inner is open so that we see from within. See Secrets of Heaven, paragraph number 10,551, subsection 2. It, of course, sends us to the entry for adjuvare in the index that immediately follows, and since adjuvare begins with the letter A, there are not too many pages to turn. Bear in mind, though, that the index was not written in alphabetical order. It would have started with chapter 1, verse 1, and proceeded verse by verse, and it would have taken quite a while to get to chapter 43. We can take the shortcut, though, and when we do, this is what we find. The verse in question reads as follows. Quote, thus the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb, will help you. I'm going to read that again. Quote, thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb, and will help you. Close quote. Swedenborg's comment. Adjuvare. For providing assistance so that we may be reformed. In its outer sense, it is for people who to whom it seems as if their own efforts contribute to their reformation. In a deeper sense, for people who demand something of themselves for their regeneration. In a still deeper sense, for people who know in theory that they are capable of nothing, but still think they are somehow involved. And in the inmost or deepest sense, for people who claim no credit for themselves whatsoever. The as-if paradox has been set in the context of a process. We necessarily start with the belief that our salvation is all up to us because we pretty much fill our own horizon, so to speak. Even so, if we lead good lives, we are enabled more and more to, quote, think good things not only about God, but also about our neighbor, close quote. Swedenborg lived this by repeatedly getting back to work at the job he had been commissioned to do. And surely his entry into the celestial kingdom was his introduction to the state of the angels of that heaven who, quote, feel the inflow of divine love and wisdom from the Lord, and since they feel it, and in their wisdom realize that these constitute their life, they say that their life comes from the Lord and not from themselves. Divine Providence, section number 158. This does not resolve the paradox, though. It intensifies it. In the words of Divine Providence, section number 42, quote, the more closely we are united to the Lord, the more clearly we seem to have our own identity, and yet the more obvious it is to us that we belong to the Lord. And obviously, this feels heavenly. The happy ending is the beginning of a new life. At this point, George would have turned and did turn to the audience and say, "The floor is yours." After which there was applause and questions. This has been Gard Perry reading the text Swedenborg's Road to As If by the Reverend Dr. George F. Dole, that was delivered at the Freiburg New Church Assembly during the first week session in August of 2015. I, Gard Perry, am reading this because the recording equipment failed just prior to George's talk, and he was not available to re-record it, so it has been my privilege and pleasure to do so. Thank you.